You're listening to a sermon by Alan McGee, recorded on Sunday, August 17th, 2008, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
So delighted to be here today. This, all as I know, was regarded as my parents' favorite church, their best church. So here I am. My dad's gone now. Of course, my mom is here. And I know if she were living near here, she would be here all the time. And if there's any chance she has to come here, she will be here. And so I know she's delighted to be here today. And you all have been very gracious to me. I think this is the fourth time that I've spoken to this group over, and I don't even know how many years it is. And I was so delighted to look out, and sorry, Sven, to draw attention to you. But I walked in, I haven't seen Sven and Laura. Hi, Laura, I wanted to wink at you, I couldn't get your attention. And I greeted Sven. But you know what immediately comes to my mind when I see, you all know Sven Erickson. I presume I know him. I haven't seen him, talked to him for a long time, but as soon as I saw him, I flashed back. I felt like a little kid here. I've got my mother here. And then when I was, I think I was 19, and had just begun at SFU. And Sven was the university staff member at SFU. And I don't know whether my parents tried to set this up or whether I had contact with Sven, but the word was, Al's not very interested in Christianity. And maybe Sven could help. And he really likes the Moody Blues. You know? And so the idea was that I got an invitation either directly or indirectly from Sven that I could bring my Moody Blues records and we would listen to them together and analyze them. And you know what? It never happened, although I'm still willing to do it. But I always had this confidence that if I had ever met with Sven to go over the Moody Blues, that it would have been a very profitable experience. But isn't that funny? That's what flashes back in my mind. We're talking almost 40 years ago. How can that be? How can that be? Just amazing. So, yeah, I'm not a kid. I've got a 29-year-old, a 27-year-old, and a 25-year-old, which really amazes me. I want to talk to you about being shocked by Christ. You know, C.S. Lewis talked about being surprised by joy, and an Orthodox priest, an Eastern Orthodox priest in Seattle, has just published a book called Surprised by Christ. And I want to convey today, if I can, this element of joy, of surprise, of being astonished when one comes into the kingdom of God, the whole sense of it being a shock. It was for me, perhaps for you as well, a sense of astonished, being even stunned into the kingdom. You're not kind of sliding in easily, but something perhaps even cataclysmic that occurred in our lives. I want to talk about that. When I mentioned this to my son John on the phone last week, he said, "You mean what you said about blasting them and seeing who remains?" And I said, "What? What do you mean? I didn't say that. I wouldn't say something like that." And John said, No. You talked about an approach where you blast them and then see what happens. Well, but don't relax. That's not my plan when I talk about being shocked by Christ. At the time, John was thinking of, I was referring to what had happened. I was studying approaches in education, and somebody talked about an approach from the top down, where you begin with the highest, the best, in a way the core of the teaching, and present it. Here's the full meal deal. Here it is. And, well, how many can handle that? How many will remain? It's one strategy. And then the opposite one would be from the bottom up, which would be like Friedrich Schleiermacher's approach, who's commonly regarded as the father of modern theological liberalism. So he talked about trying to appeal to religion's cultured despisers by appealing to their finer sensibilities and building from there. You've got two approaches. So I want to talk about the shock that comes from exposure to, like, the essence, the height and depth of Christianity in all of its fullness. Every illustration I give today is in the context of the fullness of the Orthodox faith, the traditional faith. All the illustrations I give are in that context. So it's giving that strong emphasis to the traditional understandings and what comes of that, the shock that can come in that context. See, the fact is that when the kingdom of God comes, it comes with a huge shock to the system. For example, take a look at Acts chapter 2. When you read in chapter 2, verse 43, it says that fear came upon every soul. And upon hearing the proclamation of the gospel, it says in verse 37 that they were cut to the heart, or another translation reads, they were deeply troubled. So there was some, almost you could say, desperation or panic here. Something was happening and they didn't know what to do. And so they cried out, what should we do? What are we going to do about this? Something tremendous was happening. And the answer given, you must repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and your sins will be forgiven, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. So that's the message, is repent and believe, and you will be forgiven, and you will receive the Spirit. So this is a tremendous happening. It's not some sort of mild-mannered, soft, pleasing, innocuous kind of presentation delivered to, I don't know, sweet, nice, reasonable people who respond by saying, well, that was very nice. And hasn't the weather been nice recently? A little hot. And are you traveling anywhere this summer? And the sort who may go around saying that the important thing is that we just need to accept everyone. We just need to love everyone. Sounding like the medication they're on perhaps is working too well. So the two parables that were read to you have to do with this element of shock, the sense of being shaken. There's the discovery that's made. Something radical is required in response. There's the shock of finding the buried treasure in the field, and the finder is so delightfully shocked that he's prepared to sell everything in order to purchase that field. It's worth everything to him to participate in this kingdom. And then there's the shock of finding the pearl of great price. It's an astounding discovery, a life-changing one. Just prior to his arrest, trial, and crucifixion, Jesus announced that some of you standing here will not taste death before seeing the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And the next thing you read is about the transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John are taken to Mount Tabor, and they're shocked by a vision of the glorified Christ. Depictions of the event show them prostrate or kneeling on the ground, hardly daring to look at what's going on. So here's another case again of when the kingdom of God comes in power. It's a shock to our awareness. It shifts the understanding. You perhaps at a time like that don't know whether you're coming or going. You wouldn't be able to argue with anyone anymore in a context like that. You perhaps would be quiet, unable to speak, which is, by the way, I think a great gift. Frankly, I don't think there's any awareness of anything worthwhile unless our proud minds are stunned and silenced. Luke 9:36 says they fell silent, and Matthew 17:6 says they fell prostrate. Well, I think you're really ready to learn when you're prostrate and when you're quiet. Real learning can occur. The disciples, therefore, had a vivid awareness of the kingdom of God. When I was growing up, I would occasionally hear news splashes about Bishop Pike in California. The headlines were usually Bishop Pike no longer believes in, and it was this or that cardinal doctrine of the faith, perhaps hell, the Trinity, whatever it might be. What a career Bishop Pike had had. In 1949, I was amazed to read these credentials. In 1949, the chair of religion at Columbia. 1952, dean of the Cathedral of St. John the Divine in New York. In 1958, Bishop of California. But here, again, you can rise to these great heights, but so what? Bishop Pike, one by one, stripped away all the essential elements of the Christian message. And then you're left with what a melody that many people are singing today, which is, I think, an empty melody. This is discussed very, very well in the latest issue of First Things by Joseph Bottoms as he probes the current state of American Protestantism. It's a sort of a candy floss that's being served up. The way he puts it is that in this understanding, that to be saved, we need only to realize that God already loves us just the way we are. He calls it a happy soteriology, emphasizing a love that demands from us no personal reformation, no individual guilt, no particular penance, and no precise dogma. All we have to do to prove the redemption we already have is to support certain social and political causes. So there's no longer any conviction of sin, no struggle in the night, no fear of wrath or judgment or hell. So like you might ask, well, where's the beef? It's not there anymore. This is such a far cry from Acts chapter 2, from which I read, and the Transfiguration, where, again, this cataclysmic shock. There's no shock in this understanding. There's no energy of the Spirit. In fact, it's just dull. Pike, in discarding traditional theology, seems to have become in his life increasingly gullible. He eventually became a sort of a New Age Gnostic and was known for conducting, at least on one occasion, a televised seance on TV to try to contact his dead son. It's really easy to go down that slippery slope, to lose what was right there utmost in your understanding at one point and gradually to be taken away. And one of the chief causes of this shift that Bottoms describes in First Things magazine, he says, is a lack of a private daily devotion. And I thought, wow, after all these years, you know, did you go to summer camp? I went to every summer camp that you can imagine. Pioneer Pacific Camp, the Furs, Anvil Island, and I heard in every one of those camps over and over again, do your devotions. Do your devotions. Thank you, Mom, for sending me to all those camps and what cost them a lot. Do your devotions. Do your devotions daily and regularly. After all these years, you're reading First Things magazine, the chief cause of the decline of Christian Protestantism is a lack of doing my daily prayers, my daily devotions. Something happens inside of me. So it's a great gift to be shocked into realization of the power of what might be called that old-time religion, although I'm not a fundamentalist. But in contrast to the so-called religion without dogma, which fails to deliver the shocks that are required to save our souls. Some of you will have heard the story of C.S. Lewis when, while sitting by a fire with, among others, the most hard-boiled atheist he'd ever met, who casually made the comment, rum thing, you know, all that stuff of Fraser's about the dying and rising God, looks like it really happened once. And Lewis's response at that time was, I can't get away from this. If the most hardened cynic I know is finding that a reason to believe, what am I going to do? The hound of heaven was closing in on him, and he became, as is described in the new book I got, the most reluctant convert. Now, Stryker was shocked by Christ. He was a Buddhist for 10 years and one of his priests. He was meditating one afternoon in late January of 1999 when, as he was meditating, suddenly he found himself repeating the words, I miss Jesus. And he couldn't believe that he was saying this. He'd been practicing silent sitting, yoga songs, mantra, and psycho-spiritual physical exercises that he described as enabling what he called openings of view and widenings of perspective. But what was this about? He was really unnerved. I miss Jesus. Talk about a narrowing, about something distressingly particular taking hold of you. Niles thought he'd outgrown this kind of baby stuff. But he says, I was filled with this longing. I don't know what else to call it. I ached. I hurt inside. I felt this absolute longing, and I couldn't believe it. I tried to regroup my attention and my awareness to continue my meditation. I thought, this is early childhood stuff, and I'm projecting my needs. It's mummy daddy stuff about love that I didn't get. But he could not get rid of the longing. He calls it a terrible longing. And I couldn't ignore it, and I couldn't explain it. That night, he says, and what's really interesting, he couldn't tell his wife about it at all. During the whole time, it was like, oh, I can't tell her. 3 a.m, he wakes up, and he feels there's a presence in the room. It was like I was called awake. I was being called by a presence. I ached inside. I hurt and longed for something I couldn't express. And then he says, you've got to understand, my life was pretty happy. My wife of 25 years and I loved each other. We had a good business. We lived in our small cottage, had this pretty garden on the coast of Northern California. I was pretty healthy for a 50-year-old fat man. Everything was generally going okay. And now I had this incredible longing. I felt like I was in love, but I didn't know with whom or what. I felt I was like a teenage boy in love, and I couldn't stop feeling this ache, this longing, and this confusion. Night after night, Niles was awakened by this persistent sense of longing. So he went to his altar, lit the candles, and found, for the first time in a while, that he did a deep quiet, a real sense of calm, a sense of stillness. It's like, oh, great relief here now, uninterrupted meditation. In accordance with Buddhist practice, he, as part of the ritual, he called out to an honored Buddhist teacher and was shocked to hear the words, I am not that. Now, he was completely shaken. He sat dumbfounded and in silence. I sat on our front steps and began to cry. The longing and ache inside was increasing. I was at my wit's end and knew something was happening. I cried my heart out and sobbed. Finally, I lifted my head and asked, who are you? When I spoke these words, I was filled with soft light. I was filled with this light. I knew that a light had come inside of me and knew me personally. And the light not only knew me, Miles, a screw-up and quick-tempered curmudgeon, but loved me, actually loved me. And I felt that this had something to do with God and the Christ Logos. I just find this just this amazing discovery. You mentioned all the things I've been doing over the years. I mean, I lived in this sort of yoga world. It's like hard to imagine somebody like, I mean, people break out of it too, you know, and this is what this is about. I felt it had something to do with God and the Christ Logos. And he hadn't even had a Christian background. It's just something vague there in the past. But now he was being shocked, overcome by Christ reaching out to him. Absolutely amazing. He says, I knew that Christ had called me, but I couldn't say the word Christ. Well, the story goes on. And he eventually began to attend a church. And then there was another breakthrough experience that brought him home to Christ. And it happened when he did a prostration in the church. He says, when my head touched the floor, God broke my heart. I cried and I could not stop. I was so embarrassed. I felt so exposed. He broke my heart right there. He'd entered me as light. He now broke my heart, my arrogance and my aloneness, and now made loneliness impossible. He held me suspended in time and love, and I was not worthy of one iota of it. Now I was broken with love. I was a beggar. I am a beggar. That's a very open, receptive place to be in, by the way. I am a beggar who needs the grace of God in my life. And of course, from a certain perspective, this is all fanciful nonsense. Talk of miracles or conversions, a sense of communing with God, of Christ speaking to you, this is nonsense. These things appear fabulous, like unbelievable, to a reasonable and lukewarm faith, says Vladimir Lotsky. Instead of believing in the possibility of communion with God, we close ourselves off from the experience of God and go unconscious. And that's it, isn't it? Instead of wondering if there's truth here, something in us shuts down in response and kind of doubts that that can't happen. It's a story, but yeah. Saint Seraphim, the 19th century Russian saint, says that we've reached such an insensibility toward communion with God that really one can say that we have departed from the true Christian life. Under the pretext of education, of enlightenment, we have become involved in obscurity and ignorance. Niles experienced the electrifying shock of entering the kingdom of God, and into his life came clarity, conviction, and great joy. Tremendous joy. In the early 80s, Jacob Needleman, a professor of philosophy at San Francisco State University, after having had an unforgettable encounter with the Russian Orthodox Bishop Anthony Bloom, traveled to Mount Athos off the coast of Greece to join the Eastern monks in their spiritual exercises. He joined the monks as they did a series of prostrations in response to the repeated saying, Kyrie eleison, Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. Can you imagine? Maybe we could practice this a little later on, everybody. Kyrie eleison, then we'll do 500 prostrations and come back and then see what kind of state you're in at that point. What a practice. He joined in and did it with them until his body was aching and his mind was screaming. He didn't think it could go on. But then a shift occurred, an amazing shift, and he found himself focusing on an icon of the Mother of God. And he said he'd looked at this icon as if he'd never seen it before, completely undistracted, completely absorbed in her. During his time at Mount Athos, he describes entering a cathedral, and this is what he says, I enter, intense silence, darkness, icons glowing on the walls as though by their own light. My eyes move up to the ceiling, and there is the stupendous face of Christ, the central fact of the universe looking down at me. My thoughts stop. Something I've known rises to my awareness that the whole of the universe rests on the sacrifice of God. This Christ looks directly at me. The immensity of the sacrifice, which I do not understand, or even wish to understand, is directed to me personally. And for the first time, I feel that something is required of me, a response to the sacrifice. I glimpse for the first time what it means that Christianity demands a response. Again, so this incredible shock taking you out of your ordinary way of being and thinking. Let us pray to the Lord to be similarly shocked into his kingdom. The devil is cold, says St. Seraphim. And he makes our hearts cold. God is a fire who warms and kindles our hearts. Pray to the Lord, and he will come and warm our hearts with love for him and for our neighbor. Grace will make itself known as joy, as peace, as inner warmth and light. Dryness is an illness, says Vladimir Lotsky. Insensibility in the inner life is an abnormal condition. If we're in proper spiritual health, we are incapable of not being aware of God. One of Seraphim's disciples exclaimed that he didn't understand how it was that one could be certain of being in the presence of God. Well, you have to watch what you say to a saint. For in response, Seraphim said to him, My friend, we both at this moment are in the Spirit of God. Why won't you look at me? I can't, Father. Your eyes are shining like lightning, and your face is dazzling, and it hurts my eyes to look at you. Don't be afraid, said Seraphim. I have prayed that you would know the presence of the Lord. At this moment, you have become as bright as I, and you don't even realize it. You're now present in the fullness of the Spirit of God. And what do you feel, my friend? An immeasurable well-being. I feel such calm, such peace of soul, I can't find words. My friend, said Seraphim, is the peace of our Lord's, that our Lord spoke of. My peace I give unto you, a peace the world cannot give. What else do you feel? I feel infinite joy in my heart, says Seraphim. When the Spirit of God descends and envelops one in the fullness of his presence, the soul overflows with unspeakable joy. This is the joy of the kingdom of heaven. Well, this is my experience. I've been shocked by Christ. He shocked me by coming into my life as a young man, and in recent months has delivered even more intense shock treatments. Several months ago, I participated in my first ever Pascha service of the Eastern Orthodox Church. At the climax of it, if you've ever been to one, you may recall, the priest repeats the words over and over again, "Christ is risen," and the people respond, "Indeed, he is risen." And boy, talk about giving your whole being to a response. I mean, "Christ is risen," and everyone says, "He's risen indeed," trampling down death by death. I felt I could have stayed there all night and into the next day to hear those words repeated over and over. As it was, the service lasted only 4 hours. The next day, Wendy and I went to the church barbecue, and I went casually over to the priest to share with him that I'd been delighted to share in the service the night before with a very dear friend, an old friend who had come with us to the service. Instead, I found myself saying to the priest, I tried to describe to him that encounter I mentioned earlier between the philosopher Jacob Needleman and Anthony Bloom, the Russian Orthodox priest. I began to describe that, and I tried to say to the priest that Jacob Needleman found that he couldn't even talk when he was in the presence of this saint. He found that his ordinary way of speaking wasn't enough. He just was silenced. Like, this is good. See, this is good. This is the possibility of a breakthrough. So I began to describe that, and then I found that I couldn't speak. And I just began to weep, standing there, a 6'2" big baby, just weeping in front of everybody. And you know what? I didn't even care. It didn't matter at all. And then there had been a young man watching this, and like, I'm not a hugger type yet. Thank God you don't do that here, right? But you know, this young guy comes up to me and gives me the biggest hug I've ever received in my life and would not let me go. And then he said to me, "That has happened to a lot of us here." And I thought, what? Well, I just was amazed. And then I looked over, and there was the priest. He was smoking a pipe. And another priest from another parish had come, and he was lighting up a pipe. And I thought, well, there's a mild shock to remaining lingering Baptist sensibilities there. And so, like, you know, one more day, one more person slain the spirit, light my pipe and go on. Maybe there'll be another one after I'm finished my pipe. I don't know. Just amazing. But the priest, you know, I missed the key thing. When I was just unable to speak, the priest said to me, and I felt I was with Christ, it completely transcended the priest. But he said to me, "Al," because I couldn't find words, "Al, you're responding to him. You're responding to him." And I tell you, I will never forget those words all my life. And I'm rocking whatever in the nursing home, 98, whatever. I hope I'm saying that as a mantra over and over again. You're responding to him, Al, and that's the most important thing that has ever happened or will ever happen in your life. So whatever I thought I was, this was the experience of an Al that I barely knew, who was being wonderfully shocked, shaken, and shattered by a sharp, penetrating, ego-slashing love. And so this is my way of exhorting all of us, perhaps in our prayers, to pray to the Lord to be so shocked by him and his presence, shocked into his kingdom and delivered from our insensibility in any way. So, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.